So tonight we're going to take a look at Psalm 85, and I'd ask if you haven't turned there already, that you would turn there. Before we read this 85th Psalm, I will make a comment or two. We are told before the body of the Psalm begins that it's a Psalm for the choir master and a Psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, I've said this to you before, but let me just remind you of who the sons of Korah are. There are 11 psalms that have been attributed to these sons, in which that attribution really appears most likely to be an attribution of authorship. The sons of Korah were men of a particular Levite lineage. They were in charge of the work of the service in the tabernacle of the temple. They're referred to, they are identified in 1 Chronicles, rather, chapter 9, verse 18, as the keepers of the threshold of the tent, the tabernacle, and the keepers of the entrance. And in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 6:31, it is implied that they were men from the family line that King David had actually put in charge of the service of the songs for the house of the Lord. So these particular authors, these sons of Korah, were men of the priesthood who served a role in the tabernacle and later the temple of the Lord, men who in some way were involved in the temple worship and particularly the temple music. And they wrote this psalm, Psalm 85, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath and turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss together. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Please pray with me. Father, as we encounter this Old Testament psalm, a psalm that was so likely sung by your people of the Old Testament church, we ask that you would bring relevance from those days into our days. We ask that we would learn from this, that we would learn about our own worship and about our own prayers. And of course, Lord, we pray that we would learn mostly about you. So, Lord, by your Spirit, guide us through your word. Teach us what it says and imprint it on our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I think the predominant view in our Western world is to see our personal lives and really our integrated lives, meaning our lives with others in the world, as simply consisting of a string of events happening all unaffected by the providence of God. I trust that's not the way it is for any of us who are here today, but it's true generally in this world, isn't it? A natural disaster strikes a city and the citizens never think that God could be involved. And maybe even more apparent is the fact that things like a natural disaster or an attack from an enemy or even a personal trial is never really seen as being a punishment that could be coming from the hand of God. I remember a few years ago when Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans, that one of the nationally televised and more recognizable preachers in our country attributed that tragedy to being God punishing a very wicked city. He was attacked for that claim, and I think really he was attacked rightly so, in the respect that he wrongly presumed he knew precisely God's mind and purpose in the winds and the flooding that had come. But where his detractors may have been just as equally as wrong as he was in their thinking, was they would say that God was not in the winds, he was not in the rains, or that God would never punish people by bringing a disaster of such magnitude. Well, the scriptures really and correctly assume that God governs all things. And they teach us that sometimes God's governing will bring turmoil to punish or correct a people who have gone astray. And really, this psalm is a psalm that sings of the work of the hand of God, His work, which can bring judgment upon a people for the benefit of a people, for the restoration of the people. And as it does that, it should prompt us to be people who examine our own lives, especially in times of trouble or woe, and consider what God might be telling us through that. Could our trouble be a judgment from God against our sins? Are we to repent? Are we to return to God? We've known His forgiveness, forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And we know that such mercy is eternal, and it's a great blessing. But when we are in those times when we hurt and we feel that God might be absent with His blessing, and maybe even heavy-handed in His bearing down upon us, what are we to think? Well, this is a psalm that is instruction on how we should react. When the psalm begins, it's apparent that the psalmist has known that God has already been merciful to His people. But God's mercy, in that case, was a mercy shown after a time of already visiting upon them a severe and temporal judgment. To read in verse 1 that the people of Jacob already had fortunes restored, and in verse 2 that their iniquities had been forgiven, and in verse 3 that God withdrew His wrath and turned His hot anger away, all those things can only mean that there was a prior time when God's anger and wrath were upon His people as a result of their sinfulness. And that leads many to think that this is a psalm that has historic roots in a time after Israel was exiled by God from the Promised Land. Historically, in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, one reads of the days after King David, the days when the people of Israel had become divided north and south. The people of the north were the first to grow in their idolatries against God and their hostilities against their fellow man. But the south also later followed. And between Assyrian invaders and then Babylonians, well, Jacob's offspring were removed from the land God had given them. Some of Israel's former prophets had prophesied of those future exiles. Others prophesied while in exile. But in every circumstance, the exile from the Promised Land had always been recognized as God's doing. He raised up the enemies, the ones who took the descendants of Jacob away. But then in latter days, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were allowed to return. And this psalm really does seem to fit so nicely into that scenario. And I do think it's most logical then to think of the psalm as a composition from those post-exilic days. But then again, the relevancy of the psalm should not only be restricted by time. God's hand governs all creatures, and as the first three verses of the psalm make clear, God both disciplines His people with His wrath and at times restores His people with the discipline after the discipline has been taken away. And of course, when people come to their own times of trouble them and they do recognize that God has allowed their misery, but then also forgave and also covered their sinfulness by His mercies, well, the right resulting conduct should be for the people to change their ways, to live according to what God has required, to understand that there are consequences to sinful conduct and to thus desire to live in a more godly way. The purpose of godly discipline, whether it comes from a parent or comes from the power of our Almighty God, is to make the sinner change his ways. But the problem often is that either people won't recognize their troubles or God's discipline, or that the problem can exist that people of God think that God will always remove that disciplining hand. God's discipline, God does discipline. If people repent, God shows His mercy. But then what often happens is the people still rebel. And that leads to the psalmist's next refrain. It seems as if even though the psalmist has seen his people, seen their past sinfulness and God's resulting punishment, and even after the psalmist has attributed the people's restored fortune to the merciful hand of God, that the people have still rebelled again. And so a new prayer is raised by the psalmist beginning at verse 4. And the prayer he raises is to restore us again. The psalmist has known in history, a history in which God's people had faced great trial, most likely Israel's exile. He knows that God's displeasure is now again shown towards the people of God, the people that God has called to be his. And the psalmist sees this new struggle within the life of God's people, and he interprets those troubles as God's renewed displeasure. And we know that. We know that the psalmist attributes these new trials to God's displeasure because he speaks in verse 5 of God's anger, an anger which has been renewed. Now the psalmist, when praying from verse 4 to verse 7, might be either expressing his own sentiment or the sentiment of a larger group. But what's apparent is that he or the broader group of people have learned something from the people's past experience. The new troubles have arisen, and there seems to be a more immediate recognition of their coming from the hand of God. And so the psalmist does what is right to do by turning to God and looking to God as the people's only hope. And his prayer to God is restore us. But not only restore us, also in verse 6, revive us. The words of such prayers recognize a need for an inward work of God. The psalmist desires for the people to change their attitudes towards God. The prayer itself acknowledges the truth that God can and will work in the hearts of men and women. He is the one who revives. He is the one who restores. And what's so beautiful in my mind about these petitions is that the psalmist sees the changed hearts are needed, and the changed hearts do involve the work of God. The psalmist is pointing to God as man's hope, as our hope for any inward change. Now, the prayer does ask as well for God's intervention in their circumstances. Please, God, put away your indignation. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. This prayer then causes me to reflect on my own prayers. And maybe it would cause you to do that too. I do pray at times for God's interventions in weighty circumstance. Take away an illness. Put me in a better state of mind. Provide to me my needs. I cannot say those prayers are wrong. They certainly are not. But where the psalmist's prayers are so rich and somewhat different is that he acknowledges that the circumstances he once alleviated were also brought about by God and for God's purpose. He sees the trials themselves might be being used by God to correct the psalmist's heart. And so he prays to God to remove the burden, to relieve them. And he prays, assuming that the God of steadfast love, the one who brought the trial, because of that steadfast love, will also grant his salvation, will revive the people, God's people, who rejoice, who will then rejoice in their God. This is our God who is our only refuge, our only hope. And the psalmist places everything before his God. And then he waits upon an answer. Verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. You know, it's interesting there that the psalmist has suddenly ceased speaking petitions for the people. Restore us, revive us, show us your steadfast love. And he moves suddenly from speaking about us corporately to speak of himself as an individual. Let me hear what God will speak. And that sort of gives us a sense that the psalmist is a priest or a prophet. A priest or a prophet speaking to God, and because of what he then writes next, he, God, will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Well, those words are written as if they could even be God's answer, as if the psalmist has now been assured by God, knowing with certainty that God's steadfast love and faithfulness has already promised eternal peace for those who are truly his saints. Either the psalmist has sensed the answer to the prayer because God has told him, or he knows God's attributes that he is so certain of the answer, what his the answer to the prayer will be. He, God, will speak shalom, peace to his people, to his saints. but let them not turn back to folly. I sometimes mention that shalom, the Old Testament word for peace, which is used here in our passage, is not just a word that designates an end to physical hostilities. It's a word that indicates a complete state of wholeness, a completeness associated with knowing God's unfailing love. The psalmist prayers and knows or expects God's answer will be that there will be shalom for his saints, but not for those among the covenant people more broadly who respond to God's temporal mercies by always returning to their past follies. I find it interesting also in both the 8th verse and the 9th verse that there's such a positive note of good for those who truly have been set apart by God for God. There is to be peace for the saints, salvation, verse 9, for those who fear God. But even within those positive answers to the prayer are a negative response for those who are not God's saints, for those who will not fear God. Peace is only for those who refrain from returning to folly. Salvation and peace are not for all. But then the salvation for those who fear God will result in glory dwelling in our land. Now, when you think about that, I urge you not to think about these lands of these United States. Think instead of the land as being the kingdom of God. And then when you think of it that way and you read on in the psalm, it's almost as if from verse 10 to the end, the psalm suddenly explodes in an explanation of what that glory of God amidst his people will be like. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. The righteousness looks down from the sky. The Lord will give you what is good. The land will increase. The yield will increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Isn't that just beautiful? But then think again about this psalm. And think about it not as a separate section or group of separate sections of the psalm, but as a unit. These people who have been disciplined by God and known his wrath have sinned again, and they realize, or at least the wise psalmist does, that the people continue to need God's help. And so rather than see the new trial, as they endure as a trial, the psalmist sees this as a new time to return to God and to turn to God in prayer, to ask to be restored, to be revived, and to be shown the steadfast love of God, and to pray for that, trusting that God will give it, trusting that God will answer his true people by giving them complete shalom and that assurance of a glory dwelling within the glory of his kingdom. You know, when we think about the psalm, and we think about how people often pray for revival, it's a good thing to do. And maybe even to be a people who understands that God sometimes uses our hardships and our trials and our turmoils to bring us to our knees, that we might cry out for his help in that way, that we might cry for revival. And when we think about that word, we can read in our church history books and sometimes be reminded of how God has indeed worked at various times and in different places to bring people to himself and do it in great numbers to restore and enlarge his kingdom. But there also have been those other times, times when revivalism has been tried by creating an atmosphere of man-made fervor, to work up an emotionalism within people that has outwardly caused really a great number of professions of faith that never really fully developed into a true and saving knowledge of Christ. Man really cannot work up faith into another man, but God can. If you want to see revival, if you want to see real revival, pray to God. Pray to God for his work. And then within his church, as we await the consummated glory of the fullness of his kingdom, perhaps we will gain a stronger realization that within his church, even now, even with all its warts and blemishes, we get those periodic snapshots of the glory of God, a glory in which we see the righteousness of God and we see steadfast love and faithfulness meeting and righteousness and peace kissing and faithfulness springing up from the ground and righteousness looking down from the sky. That's the type of revival that the church should long for. A revival that we should pray for. And a revival that does, in fact, mean that we must be on our knees, especially on our knees through the trials which should point us to our Lord. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make your people hear. Let's pray.